Well, people of God in Christ, before us this morning are just two verses, but they are two verses that deserve to be heard and studied alone. They are weighty verses, especially for helping us understand a disciple's relationship to Jesus. We heard last time that the call of Jesus, as he began his ministry, as well as throughout his ministry, the call of Jesus was, "Follow me." And it's important for us to see, or rather to hear, that by calling people to follow him, Jesus was calling them to be his disciples. Even more, it's important for us to hear that the call of Christ is yet current. Still today, the call of Christ to sinners is to follow him, which is to enter into a very special relationship to him as his disciples. What is a disciple of Christ? We need to understand this relationship if we would be faithful in it. As we heard last week, the discipleship relationship has four aspects. Number one, a disciple of Christ depends on Christ. Number two, a disciple of Christ is a student of Christ. Number three, a disciple of Christ loves Christ. And number four, a disciple of Christ heralds Christ in this world. And while last time we had opportunity to look at the first and the last of these four aspects, this time it's the second that we are led by Scripture to understand better. A disciple of Christ is a student of Christ. If there's any particular order to these four aspects, it's only that the first deserves to be first. A disciple of Christ depends on Christ. And here is where we see that we're not talking about something different than faith in Christ. Here's where we see that as disciples of Christ, we trust in him. He is our Savior from sin, and we depend upon him for all things, but not least of all, for the forgiveness and righteousness he provides us for our salvation. But of these four, it's the second that is perhaps most obvious. That a disciple of Christ is a student of Christ is most obvious because that's really what the word disciple means. A disciple is a student of Christ because disciple means student. The word disciple and the word student are virtually synonymous. Therefore, as the disciples set out to follow Jesus, they became his students. And this is exactly what we see in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Just a few verses after the calling of his first disciples, we hear this report. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So not only do we see here that this was essential to the relationship that the disciples had with Jesus, but as we said last time, the same call is sounded today to enter into the same relationship with the same Jesus. And I would put it to you that this is actually quite liberating. Yes, it requires humility, but as we answer the call of Christ and submit to the teaching of God's word, we are liberated from all uncertainty, from all guesswork as to what our calling is and what Jesus expects of us. We are students of Jesus, and he is our teacher. As we've heard, this is not the fullness of our relationship to him, but there is an essential aspect, an indispensable part here of answering the call of Jesus and being a disciple of Christ. So as we are looking most in particular this morning at Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, let's take as a first point Jesus on the mountain. Because our text begins like this: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. What is the significance here of Jesus on the mountain? On one hand, many scholars will tell us that the point of the mountain is so that Jesus might be heard. There were obviously no PA systems in Jesus' day. How could Jesus have been heard by so many? Remember how chapter 4 ends. Matthew records, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And so the mountain, it would seem, served as a kind of stage, a raised platform, if you will, in order that Jesus might be seen and heard by the crowds that were before him. However, and I'm sure you know that was coming, however, surely there is more here. Given that we've already come through the first four chapters of Matthew, given what we've heard by the teaching of Matthew concerning the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is God, if we make the connection between that teaching and this reference now to Jesus on the mountain, surely our thoughts must go back again to Mount Sinai, where God was first on the mountain. And what happened at Sinai? Except that God came down upon the mountain in order to teach his people. About the time you think Matthew has moved on from his teaching about the divinity of Christ, suddenly here it is again. Now, there are differences as well between Sinai and Jesus on the mountain, but those differences are not contradictions, but rather part of the lesson. At Sinai, God came down upon the mountain and Moses went up, representing the people in order to meet with God. Here, with Jesus on the mountain, indeed, once again, God has come down. But where is Moses? Instead, now we have the meeting of God with man in the one person, Jesus. Now Jesus is both God and man on the mountain, and that is huge. And in this way, we see that Moses was but a foreshadowing, a prefiguration, as we say, of Jesus, even as he served as the mediator between God and his people. But now we see the perfect mediator. Now we see the fulfillment of the mediation needed between God and his people. Now the God-man is upon the mountain. Another difference is that is one that we'll focus on more next time, the Lord willing, but for now, we should at least take note that with Jesus on the mountain, the teaching of God is not firstly law, but the pronouncement of blessing. Instead of 10 commandments, what we hear from the mouth of Jesus is 9 blessings, what we call the Beatitudes. And this is not to say that God's grace was not found at Sinai. After all, the 10 commandments began with these words: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Even at Sinai, the law of God is given as a rule of gratitude, as we say. At Sinai, God was calling upon his people to obey him as the expression of their thanksgiving to him in response to the great salvation that God had graciously provided his people. There's grace at Sinai. And this is not to say that there is no law in the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, the Sermon on the Mount is mostly law, as we'll see. But there is yet this huge difference, that the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessing, with the pronouncement of God's favor upon his people. And that, after all, is who Jesus was and what Jesus is even today to us, the favor. Jesus is the favor and the blessing of God to us. Well, these are subtleties that we need to pick up on And if we haven't yet picked up on them, then maybe it is because we haven't come to terms with our relationship to Jesus as his students. Are we willing to be taught? Are we willing to see that Matthew is not telling this story as a burst of new information within the history of redemption? Matthew is telling this story as an explanation, even a commentary, as we say, on the Hebrew Scriptures. He has already made it clear that Jesus is God. And now, with Jesus on the mountain, surely this too is clear that Jesus is our teacher. Just as God was to his people at Sinai, so Jesus is our teacher. But there is another piece of significance of Jesus on the mountain, and once again it requires that we know our Old Testament. We must remember the great sin of God's people of setting up high places on the mountains. You may have been wondering already what mountain this is, Sermon on the Mount. What mountain is this? And the bottom line is that we aren't told. All we know is that it isn't Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, it isn't Mount Sinai. We also know it isn't Mount Zion. Jesus did not preach his Sermon on the Mount from Mount Zion. We know this because he was in Galilee and not in Judea. And we've already seen how significant that is. Jesus in Galilee. Jesus the Galilean. So here is Jesus on the mountain in Galilee. And so we are reminded of the great sin of God's people of trying, thinking to worship God, not in Judea, not in Jerusalem, not upon Mount Zion, as prescribed by God in his law, but the people thinking to worship God at their own convenience, upon the closest high place that they could find. At least once a week, I leave a message for someone on their phone asking them to return my call at their earliest convenience. It's kind of a polite way of saying ASAP. Call me back, please, but don't make the mistake of my being polite as an excuse for neglect. Please call me back. But I'm not God. And of course, that's the understatement of the century. But the point is to see that God does not call for his people's obedience at their convenience. But that's what God's people had always done, and surely still do today. We worship God at our convenience. And so it was that Israel repeatedly, constantly succumbed to the temptation to put their convenience ahead of true obedience and God's true honor. Even when there was a good king ruling over God's people, we are often told he was a good king, but he did not remove the high places. Which is to say, even as a good king, he did not prevent the people from worshiping at their convenience upon the mountains of Israel. So what does this have to do with Jesus on the mountain? Well, simply this, that the reason why God's people were forbidden to worship God on any nearby mountain was because God himself would one day come down and speak to them from the mountain. In a sense, to worship God on the high places was a matter of their impatience. It was a matter of trying to force God to come down sooner than was his plan. It was the same with the second commandment. The second commandment is, you shall not make any image of God. Why not? Well, first, because God cannot be pictured. Any picture, any image that we make of God will never do him justice, as we say. Making a picture of God will only diminish God in our estimation of him, rather than exalt him and glorify him in our hearts and minds. But the further reason that God commanded his people never to make an image of him is because God himself would one day give us His image. Colossians 1:15 says of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. God Himself gave us an image of Himself in the person of Christ. And here now is that image of God. In fact, here is God Himself on the mountain. Instead of making a difficult climb up the hill to meet with God, God's people must depend upon their God coming down to them in the person of Christ. Have you ever walked up a hill? Have you ever decided to walk a certain distance that normally you drive? You find out very quickly the hard work of climbing a hill that you hardly even noticed was there before when you were driving it. Suddenly you're walking it and you're thinking, is this hill always here? Because it's so hard to get up that hill when you're walking it instead of driving. So the problem with worshiping God according to your own hard work is that you end up perhaps feeling pretty good about yourself rather than depending upon the grace of God. The only way for you and I as sinners to be saved is if God comes down to us, not as we try to go up to God. And here was Jesus on the mountain, not yet on Mount Zion. In fact, we don't even know for sure what mountain it was, but it was in Galilee. And it was like those mountains, those high hills that God's people so often used trying to get closer to God. But they were missing the point. The point that God must come down to them in grace. And now He had in the person of Christ. But then this second point, a disciple is a student. Having heard that, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. The next part of verse 1 says this, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. We need to see that Matthew makes an interesting choice of words here. Again, the previous verse, Matthew 4:25 says, and great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And yet Matthew doesn't say that the people came to Him. He doesn't write that the crowd gathered to Him. Instead, he uses the word disciples. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. We're not sure if the reference here to His disciples is just Peter and Andrew, James and John. Those are the disciples that we've heard about so far being called by Jesus. Or maybe it's a reference to others as well that we just haven't heard about yet. We do know that by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is clear that Jesus preached this sermon to the crowds. Matthew 7:28 says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. It seems unlikely that Matthew would refer to the whole crowd, as large as it was, as His disciples. So the better understanding, I think, is to see that Matthew is just referring to those whom Jesus had specifically called. At this point, as far as we know, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and perhaps a few others that we just haven't heard about yet. But the point then, if we see it that way, understand it that way, the point is to emphasize, is to put an emphasis on Jesus as teacher and His disciples as students. A disciple of Christ is a student of Christ. Few things are more clear in Scripture. So it raises the question of application. Do you see yourself as a student of Christ? Do you confess faith in Jesus? But do you look at Jesus then as your teacher? Later in Matthew, we will hear Jesus issuing this call, come to Me, come to me and I will give you rest. So coming to Jesus is a way of talking about believing in Jesus, having faith in Jesus, trusting him as our Savior. And in Matthew 5, verse 1, we hear it said, "And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." But why? Why did they come to him? Because he was their teacher. And he was prepared to teach them. And we too need to come to him. Yes, it's a matter of coming to Jesus when we first believe in him. But throughout our Christian life, we never stop coming to Jesus. Throughout our Christian life, throughout our walk with Jesus, we need to be consciously coming to him. Coming to him as our teacher. How do we do that now that Jesus is not with us in the flesh? We might think that we're at a disadvantage compared to Peter and Andrew, James and John. Not so. In fact, we have the advantage. As his disciples followed him then, they, of course, had to wait until Jesus was prepared to teach them a lesson and give them his teaching. But eventually, those first disciples committed to writing what they learned from him, what he taught them. And we have that writing in the Scriptures, our Bibles. Did you know that that's what the Bible is in large part, is the teaching of Jesus recorded by the apostles of Jesus? So we can sit down at any time with our Bibles to hear what is nothing less than the teaching of Jesus. It's just that we need to be more intentional about it. Call it what you want, your devotions, your quiet time, your personal study in God's Word. But don't forget that you are a disciple of Jesus. You are a student of Jesus. So spend that time consciously sitting at the feet of Jesus. Spend that time in the Word remembering this scene. That when Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Come to Jesus, at least every day. Open your Bible and receive his teaching. Finally, then, the teacher teaches. And that might sound like a redundant thing to say. The teacher teaches. But the point is to pick up again on Matthew's emphasis. Just as Matthew writes, his disciples came to him, and thereby he emphasized that this is what a disciple does, this is who a disciple is, one who listens to the teaching of Jesus. So now, Matthew puts a huge emphasis on Jesus as teacher. He writes in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." First of all, he opened his mouth. Writes Matthew, why say that? Of course he opened his mouth. He would have had to open his mouth in order to teach them. But it's an emphasis, you see. And before we hear even the first word of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to receive this lesson. We need to see Jesus in this posture, sitting, ready to teach. We need to see him on the mountain, as we've said. And we need to take up more and more this relationship to Jesus. We are his disciples. He is our teacher. And I would urge you as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, to be willing and able to say it personally for yourself. I am a disciple of Christ, and he is my teacher. But hearing Matthew's emphasis on Jesus as teacher requires the rest of verse 2 as well. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Back in Matthew 4:23, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So it's not the case that this is the first time that Jesus has taught, by no means. And yet there would seem to be a connection here between the words "seeing the crowds" and then Matthew's report that Jesus taught them. In other words, Jesus was committed to keeping first things first. He was a teacher. Yes, a great worker of miracles, but a teacher first and foremost. And surely the crowds were gathering more and more in order to receive not his teaching so much as his healing. And we can understand that. The point is not to criticize the people for wanting to be healed. If we were there, we'd want to be healed too. And as we've seen, Jesus had certainly been willing to heal them, even to the point of thousands of people being healed. But Jesus was a teacher. He had come to teach. And so he opened his mouth and taught them. And so we learn, if we will hear it, we learn that healing from disease and disability is not the biggest problem that we have. Why not just go on with the healing? Lots of ministries work and proceed that way. You find out what works, what draws the crowd, and so you do that. You started out thinking things were going to happen one way, but when you find out that another way is more popular, well, you go that way. But Jesus didn't do that. He had come to teach. His miracles were important. His miracles were glorious. His miracles were full of love and compassion for the people. But he had come to teach, because ultimately, he had come to die on the cross and to rise again. So let's finish by addressing the common mistake of trying to remake Jesus according to our own wisdom. If we are wise in our own eyes, as we say, then we too might come to Jesus without coming to him as our teacher and as our Savior. Probably the most common error in our day is to come to Jesus just for the sake of spirituality. And spirituality for the sake of inspiration, even a kind of entertainment. Jesus is certainly an interesting character. I'll pay attention because the stories are interesting. It's entertaining. Or Jesus was a good person, so I'll pay attention because I want to be a good person too. I want to make the world a better place like he did. But Jesus was a teacher. And he calls people yet today to follow him, which is to call them to be his students. And the way to answer that call, at least in part, it's one of the four aspects of being a disciple of Christ, but the way to answer the call of Jesus is in the study of the Word, sitting regularly, at least each Lord's Day, sitting at the feet of Jesus in order to learn from the teacher. Are you a student of Jesus? And do you have a teachable spirit about you? The book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom, and it starts out by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I want to say that the fear of the Lord is another way of saying, look to Jesus as your teacher. Think of Mary in Luke 10, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. That's the fear of the Lord. Mary is exhibiting in that scene the fear of the Lord. Remember the disciples in Matthew 5, verse 1, coming to Jesus as he prepared to teach. That's the fear of the Lord, and it's the beginning of wisdom. And if someone wants to say, well, yes, but Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's talking about God. Yeah, that's who Jesus is. And Proverbs begins by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it then goes on to say, whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life. But he who rejects reproof leads others astray. And it says, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And it says, listen to advice and accept instruction. Be teachable, that you may gain wisdom in the future. So are you a disciple of Jesus? And do you have a teachable spirit? Or have you simply remade Jesus to be something that leaves you to be your own master? You know, that's what the disciples called Jesus, master. How strange. We hardly ever say that anymore. Calling Jesus our master. That's how they addressed him. They called him teacher, rabbi. Sometimes it gets left in our English text. They called him teacher. They called him rabbi. They called him Lord. They called him master. And we must do the same. If we are truly Christians, then we are disciples. And if we are disciples of Jesus, then he must be our teacher. And we must call him Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our Master, help us to see you aright in the pages of Scripture as you revealed yourself to the people and called them to be your disciples. Help us to know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to hear your call. Help us to answer it in faithfulness. And to that end, help us to see ourselves, confess ourselves as your students, and to look to you as our teacher. Beyond the language that we use, help us then to live out this relationship as we sit each week under the preaching of your word as your disciples, and as we go to study throughout the week as well. May we do so consciously, intentionally, deliberately, as those who know themselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.